Psalm 41, guys. It's more than likely just nerves. There's one of the most scariest places in the world. It's not in some dark corner in some place, but one of the scariest places in the world for me is to be right here. It's not because you guys are scary, it's because we're handling the Word of God. And it's a very serious thing. My fear, greatest fear, is to mess up royally. And as Eddie Boer told me a long time ago, when you ever stop being afraid, stop going up there. And you are going to mess up, by the way. And he says, you will. And I remember those words, and that's why I keep doing it. Those words encouraged me then, they do now. And it's a fearful thing to handle the Word of God properly. And that is the prayer of every man that steps in the pulpit, to handle it properly. Psalm 41, what a great psalm we just went through in 40. And I know we had a week of question and answer that kind of hit at a really, really good place there at the end of Psalm 40. We could begin a new one. We have learned a lot of things, been challenged by a lot of things through the study of the Psalms, and my prayer is that you are doing some of this study on your own, because we can only do so much in the time that we have together, and these Psalms are so rich. You could go back and go through them again if we stop now, because Psalm 41 is actually the end of what they say is book one. The Psalms are actually divided into five books, and this is the end of book one, and we pick up this psalm, which is a psalm of David, and it is when he was physically ill, and he was under attack from his enemies. He's also forsaken by his friends. He has some two-faced friends you'll see in here, some that speak to him properly and then go behind his back and talk about him, and one who just completely forsakes him and breaks his heart. Some of us can identify with where he's at. Psalm is very much connected to Psalm 40 that we just finished. And it really, really seems to be true. A lot of commentators said they were meant to coincide with each other, really, and sometimes they're not exactly in chronological order. But this one, most commentators say, is because David, for a lot of reasons, one of them, David is definitely in a horrible pit in this one, in Psalm 41. And we pick up the reading in verse 1, Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Sounds a lot like verse 1, Psalm 1 when it begins, blessed. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make him all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and setteth me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father God, we are so blessed beyond anything we could ever express with words. We lift our hearts now together as Liberty Baptist Church gathered at a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, Lord. looking toward the God who created all things, the God who is still in charge of all things in a world that's spiraling down in a hole around us. And Lord, we pray now that as we look to your word, that we look directly to your face, Lord, that we would see you and that our lives would be changed. And Lord, that your word would penetrate even the hardest of hearts and even the darkest of corners and impact us in such a way that we could not leave here unchanged. Lord, may you be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, all that goes on the inside of every one gathered here. May you be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a Southern Baptist dream because it outlines itself, giving us really an easy way to break it down into three parts. The first part we look at, David gives us the theme of the entire psalm in the first three verses. And the theme, obviously, is mercy, and it flows through the whole psalm, the theme of mercy, and it's been the theme of some of our singing and our prayer time already. Not because we organized it that way, but because God has placed it in our hearts that way. And we all know mercy, defined, is God withholding punishment that we deserve. And by definition, we know that mercy is unearned and undeserved. And so we look at these first three verses, we look at the theme being set of mercy. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, and the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon all the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." David ended Psalm 40, if you look back there, as poor and needy, just the last verse. And it's not a coincidence that this psalm begins with a blessing on those who are merciful toward those who are poor and needy. Some look at this psalm and they say, see here, you can work to get salvation. You can work to obtain mercy from God. But that's not what's being taught here at all. While good can and does come when anyone helps someone who's poor and needy, this is not a blanket promise to all or to everyone who helps the poor that they will be blessed this way. It's not a blanket promise. Many people who claim to be Christian, when asked what it takes to go to heaven, they misinterpret this scripture and other scriptures. If you ever listen to Wretched Radio on Wednesdays, hopefully you're here, but before you come here, on your way here, you can listen to it. And he does Witness Wednesdays, where he goes to college campuses and he witnesses to the kids on the campuses, and he talks to Southern Baptist children, and he asks them, what does it take to get to heaven? And they say repetitively, be good to other people. Be good to the poor. Or you know the golden rule. But that's not what's being taught here at all. Or really, it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. It's taught as the golden rule, but it's not taught as a way to get to heaven. So to interpret Scripture correctly, we must look at the context. And we need to also let the Scripture interpret themselves. And let's do that. This psalm, like Psalm 1, when we began this study, begins with the word blessed. I mentioned that when we first started reading for a reason. And this blessed is a description of a particular person or a group of people. So what does this Scripture mean when it says or is speaking of the blessed? Turn to Matthew 25, if you would, and we'll look at that. And I'm not going to do like I did in Psalm 1 and just stay on the word blessed. I think our first sermon was on just the word blessed. Matthew 25, verse 34. Actually, let's begin reading in 31 to get the context of that. We'll read down through about 36. It says, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Talking about the final, everything ending. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, and the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Now here's where we pay attention, where we're talking about the blessed people. Verse 34 says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came in. And then you know the rest of that section. You can read that for yourself. This is all of a discourse. Jesus saying, come, all who are blessed by the Father. Take your inheritance, which is the kingdom of God, eternal life in heaven, prepared for you since before creation. And he goes on to say, when I was hungry, when I was poor and needy, he brings out that very same concept of helping the poor and needy. So the blessed who are to inherit the kingdom, in other words, when we're speaking of the blessed of the Scripture, it's the truly born again people who inherit the kingdom of God, people on their way to heaven, the true children of God who have an inheritance and are destined for eternal life in heaven. So we go back to our psalm and we look at the blessed. We see that that's talking about people who are saved. And it gives us an example of what blessed people do, what saved people do, what they're about. This is not strictly what they're confined to do, only helping the poor, but it's one of the things that someone with a new heart, a new nature does. We now help those that are poor and needy. We have a desire to do that. We show mercy is the expression that's used on the poor and needy. David's saying here, blessed are those who are born again because they live out their salvation, and one of the ways they live it out is showing mercy to the poor and the needy. And while those who are born again already have the blessing of God from salvation, for what blessing could be greater than that of salvation? They live it. And this is how they do it. What blessing can surpass that of salvation? Amen. But those who are truly saved are transformed into a new creation, the Bible says. And so that we're different than other people. Different than those who are not saved. Many people today use this section and other sections like the Golden Rule to teach that anyone can earn the blessing of God just by showing mercy to the poor and needy. And sure, the lost world and people who are lost can outwardly do things that appear like mercy as described in this section. They can do that. They can do good things in such a way that it appears to be good. But here's the problem, is they do it for the wrong reasons. They do it with the wrong attitude, or because they're lost. They can only sin. And therefore they will not receive the mercy from God and be delivered, as what is said here. Because they're enemies of God. Someone who has their heart regenerated is now saved and no longer an enemy of God. Those who are lost are enemies of God in their heart. They still have the wicked heart. And they will not seek after God. And there's none that do good. And therefore they will not receive the mercy from God. We move on to our text. In our text, we move from this theme that we've set for mercy, which could be even David proclaiming a personal testimony of being born again and being blessed himself. Now he moves to this plea for the mercy from God. Look at verse 4. He says, I said to the Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die? This is what they're saying about him. When shall they die, and when will his name perish? And then people come to see him. People he knows, they come to see him. Verse 6, and if they come to see me, they speaketh vanity. It means they say, how are you doing? I wish you were feeling better. But in his heart he gathers iniquity to himself, and when he goes abroad he telleth it. that would be hypocrites or two-faced people, we would call them, people that say pleasantries to our face and then behind our backs talk about us. That's what that is. And then in verse 7, he says, all that hate me whisper together against me to do, or do they devise my hurt? They want to hurt him. An evil disease, they say, cleaveth fast unto him, and now he lieth, and he shall rise up no more. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. Many of us can identify with this plea for mercy, because we see in this a picture of what's going on around David. Everything and everyone around him seems to be attacking him without mercy. And he cries out to God. And many of us can identify with that, because we've all, if we've lived any time at all, have been in positions where we felt very much in that same type of rock in a hard place, where we cried out to God, please, God, show mercy. That's why we identify with the Psalms, because it's real. And knowing that God hears gives us confidence. But this plea doesn't come from someone who thinks they deserve the mercy of God. This plea comes from someone who has proclaimed himself both poor and needy previously in the psalm before. Someone who, in this psalm in verse 4, admits to his sin, to being a sinner. As he cries out, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. It's from a humble heart that David pleads with God for mercy. And we all know, we sang about it, Amazing Grace. Grace is God giving a sinful person what he doesn't deserve, the grace of God. Mercy is God withholding from that same sinful person what he does deserve, the punishment, the wrath of God. David knew that he did not deserve the grace of God, so he cried out for mercy, a picture of all true believers. We know we don't deserve it. We cry out for mercy in salvation. That's the first prayer that we cry out, God, have mercy on me, a lost person. And then we begin the journey of prayer and a relationship with God, crying out for mercy from God, understanding that that prayer didn't make us deserving. We're still undeserving of the grace of God. We're still undeserving of the mercy of God. David lived that kind of life. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. That's why he's crying out to God for mercy at this point in his life. The thought today in the contemporary church, and most definitely on contemporary Christian radio, is that we're all doing as good as we can do. There's a message that we deserve the mercy of God, and that we're doing the best we can do, and God understands, and he loves us, and he will give us mercy because we somehow deserve it. Or even the message that you hear him giving lost people, God loves you, come accept his love just as you are, accept the love of God, and he will save you because you deserve it. You sin, I know you sin. These are almost direct quotes, what I've heard. But your sin's not that bad, because God made you that way and he understands. You do not need to hear about wrath or punishment. You need to hear about love, because you deserve the love of God. Now come accept his love. That's not only error, that's not even Christian. The truth of the whole thing is that none of us are good. And we need to be told that. And no one gets saved by accepting God's love. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Jesus himself said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You don't repent because somebody loves you. You love me? I think I'll repent. Does not drive us to even understand what repentance is. How can that be the gospel? We live in a culture of self-deserving people, a self-deserving church that exists today, believing that they deserve the love, mercy, and grace of God. David knew he didn't deserve it. True believers in their hearts understand we do not deserve God's grace and God's mercy. What we do deserve is justice and punishment and wrath. And there's a humbleness that comes from knowing that. A humbleness that we must live in. If we're going to be close to God, He draws near the humble. If we are self-deserving, we've accepted the love of God because we're good people and we should be loved and we deserve it. It does not bring humbleness. It brings an arrogance. An arrogance, unfortunately, that some of us, including myself, have participated in the era of messages in other areas. Until we realize the fact that we're sinful and lost and under the wrathful hand of God, we won't understand salvation. And none of us are an exception to this. There are people out there that think, well, I'm an exception to that. Psalm 14, we just studied, says there's none that do good. We studied it not too long ago. Not even one. That's echoed in the New Testament in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We need to understand that. We need to be told that. We're not good people that deserve the mercy of God. We're people who are enemies of God, not righteous. We don't understand. We don't even seek after God. We've all went our own way. We've become worthless, it says. And we don't do any good, not even one. Undeserving. And when we receive the mercy of God and we see the mercy of God, we fall on our face in humbleness and gratefulness because it came from Him to an undeserving sinner like me and you. None of us deserve mercy or grace. None of us would even seek after God if He didn't act first. But there's hope. In Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Wow. Wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. We didn't deserve it, but He's doing it. Verse 7 of Ephesians 2 says that in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches of His grace, His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here's where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Here's how we plug in. You think, how is that going to fit in with what we're talking about in the mercy of God? Here's what we have to interpret. All people are sinners and deserve the wrath of God. God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, has made us alive while we were dead. We did nothing good to deserve it, and we could never do anything on our own because all we deserve is the wrath of God. We did not decide to follow Him. We did not lift a finger. We were not a drowning man who reached up with his last hand and grabbed hold of God. God reached out while we were dead, and He made us alive. And alive in Christ, we are God's workmanship, it says. We're saved in Christ Jesus and ordained and enabled. We are now able to do the good works that we see in the first three verses of this great psalm. Because we do it in His power. That we should walk in them or live a life that reflects the work of God in our lives is what that says. To walk in them means that we live a life that reflects the work of God in our lives. And so we hold the Bible up as the mirror that it is. And does our lives reflect a work of God in our lives? Did what I do today reflect the work of God in my life? Does what I do every day? Does what I do when I'm alone? Does it reflect the work of God in my life? What's the reflection, you see? That's what the Scripture's for. That's why we're here tonight, to look at the Scripture and to look at God and see ourselves. It's after salvation that a person has the ability to do good with a regenerated heart. We go to the last portion of the psalm. Understanding that David understood that he deserved the wrath of God. David knew God. David was a man after God's own heart. Who better to write most of the Psalms to present to us a picture of God? With David's understanding and with his knowledge of God and with a heart for God, it led him to this last section of this great psalm where he expresses his confidence in God. It actually begins in verse 10. It says, "But thou, O Lord," and hear the confidence now, "be merciful unto me." He says that as if he expects it to happen the next moment. "And raise me up that I may requite them." Verse 11 continues his confidence. He says, "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemies do not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest," you, God, Yahweh, "upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me," you, God, "set me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Wow. What a confidence. And I know we talk about that so often when we look at the Psalms, but we see confidence in God because people know God. That's the way that a lot of the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, present trouble, help from God, confidence in God. The psalm is just that same pattern. How many of our lives reflect that as well? That we have problems. We have life problems. And then we pray. The object is to get to the confidence. And we do that by knowing God. By studying the Scriptures. By seeking Him in the Scriptures. We don't do like I did as a little kid. That lived across the street from a Free Will Baptist church. Who came out of there trying to find God one day. And wanted to, the preacher said, "You got to give God your money." I didn't know how to do that. So I was trying to throw money in the air. I may have been 5 years old. "Here, God, here's your money." I mean, that's silly. But I did that. Didn't know how to give Him money. Nobody explained it to me. I think a lot of people are out in the yard of the church. Looking up in the air. Looking for God. Looking for an experience. And not looking to the Word of God where He reveals Himself. We look everywhere else. We're in church. We're explaining to you. You go to Scripture. You find God and the truth about Him. And in these verses, these last verses, David's confidence in God is amazing. In the midst of sickness, in the midst of people taunting him, in the midst of people who are forsaking him, his whole world is crumbling down around him. If there's anybody that should be wallowing in pity at this point, it would be him. And instead of wallowing in pity, he cries out to God and proclaims his confidence in God. You see that picture? And I pray that you study the psalm on your own. Because a lot of us can identify with the situation that he's in, whether it's sickness that's plaguing us, or we feel sick, or we feel alone, as David did. We know that a true child of God is never alone. David knew that. God has stated he will never leave or forsake his children. In this knowledge and this relationship with God, David understood that and had confidence. When his enemies, in verse 5, when his supposed friends came to him and they spoke vanity, they came to him and said, "We're sorry to hear you're sick. We're going to pray for you. We hope you're going to do better." And then they left and talked bad about him. And say, "Well, don't worry. He didn't do a very good job. He's not even going to be here much longer. He's going to die." His enemies were saying, well, we can't wait till he dies. And he knew about it. So obviously they weren't too quiet about it. Others ridiculed him like Job's friends did. Instead of sympathizing with him, they say, oh, he's got some type of disease, evil disease. He deserves to be sick because he did something bad enough that God's making him sick. And he knew about that too. That evil disease, literally a thing of Belial, suggests that he was doing something morally evil to deserve it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast to him. And the worst thing of all, verse 9, David's been betrayed by someone who was a close friend. Someone whom, he says, I trusted and did eat of my bread and hath lifted up his heel against me. There's part of this verse that's used in the New Testament. Maybe you already went there in your mind. But our Lord and Savior used part of this verse to describe the betrayal of Judas, who sat at the table with him and did eat bread with him. And he raised his heel against him. So here's David, sick, attacked by enemies, ridiculed, slandered by those who were his friends, betrayed by a close friend. And all of that going on, he still proclaims his confidence in God. What would be mine and your reaction in that situation? And you may be in a situation like that right now, or may be headed toward one, because who knows what can come in a day, as Stan says. I don't know what tomorrow may bring, what tonight may bring. Most of us, if we admit the truth of our hearts, we would be upset, maybe even upset with God, filled with worry, doubt, and who God is. We go back to the contemporary Christian radio top theology, thinking God knows I'm this way, so I must be okay. Because he knows I'm going to worry. I'm just a person that's worried. I'm made that way. The scripture says you're not to be that way. Worry for nothing. Because you know God. David wasn't worried and saying, woe's me. God, I'm so mad at you. Why would you let this happen to me? He proclaims his confidence in God right after his prayer. Not a name it and claim it type of attitude, but a humbleness in knowing who's in charge. I don't know where anybody is tonight in their walk with God or in your life. Life, even in one day, can throw you many curveballs. You may be sick, and nobody else around even know it. You may feel abandoned by family or by friends. You may be in despair because of life. You don't have to be. You're never alone. You don't have to feel like it. You have someone, and it's the same someone that David had confidence in. If you're a born-again believer, the creator of all things, the author of the scriptures that we read, has made a promise to deliver you through or out of whatever you're in. Ephesians 2, we read it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened and made us together in Christ by grace, are you saved? And has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's enough to praise God all around the house, right there. When you know that for certain. No matter what comes at you, you know that. What can they threaten me with? Death, I get to go be with Jesus right now. Send me on. When you know that, that's the attitude. What can come against you? If God's for you, God's got you, if you're truly saved, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You have to stay here in this nasty place that we're in. Philippians 1:6 calls for our confidence. It says, being confident of this very thing, He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't abandon you when you got saved. You're not doing this alone. He gave you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. He gave you his word, his people, his preacher, for us all to come together, grow together until the end, until Christ Jesus comes, or until we go to meet Him in death. That is the only way that we can come to the last verse of this whole psalm and truly have it in our hearts to say this. I want you to read it with me and see if your heart really proclaims this. In the middle of a mess like this, if you could say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." That is the ultimate praise of God right there, is the picture we see. The ultimate praise of God. This world, as many have proclaimed and as you all know, is going to hell in a handbasket, and the basket's on fire. And there are people in charge that are wanting to get it there quicker. Go to the second to the last verse of Scripture. And you can say yes and amen, because it says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Come quickly is the picture. Our confidence is not in this world. It's not in this life, in this body that's dying, each one of us. But our confidence is in Him. That's where David had his confidence. Even though he was sick, wasn't for certain he was going to recover. Even though his friends forsook him and that he had no way of coming against him because he was sick, his best friend even abandoned him. His enemies were about to get him. They were talking bad about him. Things were dark. He still had confidence in God. Wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life, you can have that same confidence. And it's not by somebody saying, touching you like Benny Hinn. It's not by some magic. It's by knowing God. By knowing God. And the only way you know Him is when you dig into this Scripture and you see Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight and we exalt You.